إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهديه الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Let me start by apologizing to my esteemed brothers and sisters for my inability to be here yesterday. I was meant to understand that the presentation was slated for yesterday, but I think I had some kind of mix-up that led me to forget about yesterday's program, and my mind was just focusing on today, based on the last meeting we had under the Madam Nora Hunger's committee that we will all be here today, the 22nd of December. So I hope my absence yesterday has not in any way affected the success of the program. I also want to apologize for my inability to prepare the paper as would have been expected. And in fact, that is why I asked them not to bother putting on the projector. Maybe because they know very well that whenever I'm invited to make a presentation, I always insist on using projector. But interestingly, today I'm the one saying, please don't bother, don't worry. This is to say that what I have is not more than the du'a hujjat. Because if it were to be a full-fledged paper, I wouldn't have hesitated in allowing them to mount the projector. Sadly, I was asked to speak or make a presentation on the impact of Shiism in our contemporary society. But as we are very much aware that this program was organized a very long time ago, before anybody would even conceive the possibility of the incident that took place in Zaria just about a week ago. So this presentation is not as a result of the aftermath of the incident that happened in Zaria. Rather, this topic was communicated to me more than a month ago. It was communicated to me by the LOC or by the IBC organizers for this year, I think almost a month ago. So it was just by coincidence that what happened in Zaria happened on 12th of December 2015 through 13th and even 14th of December. So I'm making this clarification so that we here and any other person that may probably listen to the presentation will not mistake it for maybe an aftermath of what happened in Zaria as the main reason for this presentation. Now, in view of that conference, and also knowing fully that the people I will be interacting with, who I will be making the presentation to, are students of knowledge and scholars, I feel I will not spend much time in making my presentation, because most of these quotations will actually be understood, without necessarily having the need to maybe translate some of the quotations into English, where probably they are in Arabic. So I want to start with the linguistic and technical meaning of Shia, because that is a starting point. What is Shia or Shi'ism linguistically and technically? The scholars who have actually written on meaning, Arabic meaning of concepts and words, have actually attempted to define the word Shia or Ash-Shia, which is an Arabic word. And simply, what they said is that Shia simply means followers, in Arabic, followers, supporters, counselors, advisors. These are the kind of people that the word Shia is ascribed to. For example, according to Al-Jawhari and Ibn Manzur, they said Shia al-Rajul atba'u wa ansar. The Shia of a man or a man's Shia are his followers and supporters. وَيُقَالُ شَايَعَهُ. In Arabic, they say شَايَعَهُ. He supports him. كَمَا يُقَالُ وَالَاهُ مِنَ الْوَلِيِّ. So where there is a kind of allegiance or followership between X and Y, then the word Shia will come in. وتشيع الرجل أي ادعى دعوة الشيعة. So if a man is described as تشيع, it means he makes a kind of claim about followership or allegiance or supporters. وتشيع القوم أي صاروا شيعة. And so on. Just as Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Sabah, verse 54, كَمَا أُعِلَى لِأَشْيَاعِهِمْ, as it was done to their supporters, to their followers. That's the meaning of this verse. Oh, كَمَا أُعِلَى لِأَشْيَاعِهِمْ, as it was done to those who are similar to them in deed and in action. أي بأمثاله من الأمم الماضية. These are the linguistic meaning of the word Shia. But technically, the word Shia has been defined variously by different scholars. However, the closest or the definition that may be seen as comprehensive and all-inclusive is the one that says الشيعة اسم لكل من فضل عليا على الخلفاء الراشدين قبله رضي الله عنهم جميعا ورأى أن أهل البيت أحق بالخلافة وَأَنَّ خِلَافَةَ غَيْرِهِمْ بَاطِلًا. Shia is a name or description given to anybody that prefers Ali to the earlier or the first three guided, righteous, guided caliphs before you. And also hold the opinion or view that caliphship is restricted or is a kind of a reserved seat for members of the Prophet's family, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And that any other Khalifa, apart from those who are from his household, is null and void. Or any other Khilafa, apart from the one done by members of his household, is null and void. This definition has actually tried to describe the belief or part of the belief, part of the belief system, the ideology and the inclination of those who profess Shi'ism. But in a more concise and precise manner, we can look at Shia today as a group that has a distinct ideology, distinct philosophy, and distinct views regarding matters of religion and morality. This, I think, is the safest way to define Shia today. A group of people that profess Islam, but who have distinct ideologies, distinct opinions, and distinct beliefs with regard to matters of religion and morality. There is always the connection, or there is always a connection between Shia and Rajiba. In fact, the word Rajiba used to be what was popularly used by scholars of the past to describe the same type of people we call Shia today. They call them Rajiba simply because they actually sever themselves and denounce the leadership of one of the imams they proclaimed. When they did that, they were called Rajiba, لأنه رفضوه. They distanced themselves from him, denounced him as a leader, and from there, they extended their denouncement to others who do not share the same belief and ideology with them. And that is why when we look at books that talk about spirit, religious sects and groups, many of them use the word Rajiba, even though some of them use Shia. But they prefer to use the word Rajiba because it is from the so-called Shia who have actually shown their preference for Aliyu to others, and who also claim that they were followers of Aliyu, that when it extended, or when after the passage of time, they did that rafu by denouncing one of the imams and then changing the route and path to the so-called 12 imamatship. And that is why it is from Shia, they now became Rajiba. And then it became the most popular term that is used to describe them. And that is why some scholars define Rajiba or describe Rajiba as the group that proclaims support for the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and at the same time denounce Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma and the other Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except very few, and even declare them to be kuffar, disbelievers, and apostates after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is why in Tabaqat al-Hanabila of Ibn Abi Ya'la, Al-Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah ta'ala, was reported to have said, Al-Rafidatu hum alladhina yatabarra'una min ashabi Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam wa yasubbunahu wa yantakisunahu. Rafidah are those who denounce the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, insulted them and belittled them. They reviled them, they insulted them, and they denounced them. These are the people that are called Rafidah. Also, in Al-Sunnah of Al-Khallal, Abdullah ibn Ahmad, rahimahullah, was also reported to have said, when he was asked, or rather, he was reported to have said, Sa'altu Abi an Rajwa. I asked my father, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, about Rajwa. Who are the Rajwa? Faqala, Alladina yashtumuna, aw yashtumuna Aba Bakr wa Umar, radiallahu anhu. There are the people who insult Abu Bakr and Umar. In the Quran, the word Shia occurs in a number of places. But it is difficult, and I don't think there is any place where the word Rajwa was actually used in the Quran. So we find Shia, not Rajwa. Probably that is why the description or the term Shia become more popular than Rajwa, even though the likes of Imam Ahmad have actually used the word Rajwa, yet today we find many scholars, authors and writers using the word Rajwa, I mean Shia, instead of Rajwa. One can see about four distinct meanings of the word Shia as occurred in the Quran. The first meaning, Al-Firq, sect or group. In Surah Al-An'am, verse 159, Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ فَرَّقُوا دِينَهُمْ وَكَانُوا شِيَعًا. They became sect, groups. In Surah Al-Hijr also, Allah says, وَلَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ فِي شِيَعِ الْأَوَّلِينَ. شِيَعِ الْأَوَّلِينَ, first generation, or earlier generation, earlier group. In Surah Al-Qasas, verse 4, Allah says, وَجَعَلَ أَهْلَهَا شِيَعًا. He made its people into different groups, classes. In Surah Al-Rum, verse 69, Allah says, مِنَ الَّذِينَ فَرَّقُوا دِينَهُمْ وَكَانُوا شِيَعًا. These four verses, when one look at it closely, one look at them closely, one will see that the meaning contained here is in respect of sects, groups, divisions, classes, and so on. The second meaning is al-ahlu wal-nas, members of household or lineage. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Qasas, verse 15, هذا من شيعته وهذا من عدوه. هذا من شيعته وهذا من عدوه. Meaning, this is from his tribe or his people, his family, and the other from his enemy. The third meaning is Ahlul Millah, followers of a particular path, ideology, religion, and so on. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Maryam, verse 69, ثُمَّ لَنَنْزِعَنَّ مِنْ كُلِّ شِيْعَةٍ من كل شيعة من كل شيعة أي من أهل الملل followers of a path a particular way a particular religion a particular way of living also in Surah Al-Qamar verse 51 Allah says وَلَقَدْ أَهْلَكْنَا أَشْيَاعَكُمْ أَشْيَاعَكُمْ followers of a religion or a path or a particular way وَإِنَّ مِنْ شِعَتِهِ لَا إِبْرَاهِيمُ in Surah Al-Safat verse 83 the first meaning of Shia as occurred in the Quran is الأهواء المختلفة wishes and caprices or deviations in Hirafat following one's desire Allah says in the Quran أو يلبسكم شيعة in Surah Al-An'am verse 65 however in بدائع الفوائد of الإمام ابن القيم رحمه الله تعالى he summarized the meaning of the word Shia as occurred in the Quran by saying لفظ الشيعة والأشياء غالبا ما يستعمل في الضم the word Shia most often is used in the context of slandering or accusation or showing blame and not praiseworthy. In most cases the word Shia. And he said, وَلَعَلَّهُ لَمْ يَرِدْ فِي الْقُرْآنِ إِلَّا كَذَلِكَ And perhaps that's the meaning in all the verses, apart from those talking about maybe one desire, even desire is really a kind of slander. It's not about praise. There is nothing praiseworthy in following one's desire. And he gives an example with about three verses. ثم لننزعن من كل شيعة أيهم أشد على الرحمن عتيا and the saying of Allah إن الذين فرقوا دينهم وكانوا شيعا and all that verse وجيل بينهم وبين ما يكتبون كما فعل بأشياعهم من قبل and he concluded by saying وذلك والله أعلم لما في لفظ الشيعة من الشيعة أي والإشاعة التي هي ضد الائتلاف والاجتماع ولهذا لا يطلق لفظ الشيعة إلا على فرق الضلال لتفرقهم واختلافهم So the word Shia is not a commendable word as far as the context in which the Quran uses. So nobody shall come to me and say, after all, the word Shia is found in the Quran. Tell us your own name in the Quran. No, the word Shia was used in the Quran in the context of blaming some people or followers of something or doers of something. So it is not about, it's not a praiseworthy term as far as the Quran is concerned, but a blameworthy term. In the hadith, it is difficult to find a hadith, an authentic hadith, using or where maybe the word Shia occurs. However, in a hadith reported by Imam Ahmad, the word Shia was used in the context of followers. In the hadith of Dhul-Qu'aytara al-Tamimi, the Prophet ﷺ said, in the narration of Imam Ahmad, سَيَكُونُ لَهُ شِيعَ يَتَعَمَّقُونَ فِي الدِّينِ حَتَّى يَخْرُجُ مِنْهُ He will have followers that will go to the extreme, that will exaggerate, that will go beyond the boundaries until they get out of Islam. This is also blameworthy and not praiseworthy. So you can see the word Shia did not occur in the Quran and Sunnah to mean anything good to report what to talk about. There are a number of ahadith that are either ahadith mawdu'ah or ahadith da'ifah jiddan that have, you know, the word Shia in it. For example, فَاسْتَكْفَرْتُ لِعَلِيٍّ وَشِيَعَتِهِ, one of the ahadith. This hadith has been declared hadith mawdu', fabrication, a fabricated hadith. Also, مَثَلِي, مَثَلُ شَجَرَةً, أَنَا أَصْلُهَا وَعَلِيُّ فَرْعُهَا وَشِيَعَةُ وَرَبُّهَا. This hadith has been declared hadith mawdu' by scholars of hadith. And also, the hadith, أَنْتَ وَشِيَعَتُكَ فِي الْجَنَّةِ, the hadith has been declared mawdu' by all scholars of hadith. So you can see, as far as the occurrence of the word Shia is concerned, it is actually nothing to be proud of as far as the context in which the Quran and Sunnah use the term or the word. Shia has a very long history, as we all know. I think one of the best I have read about the history of Shia is in Tariq of Al-Imam Tabari. He gave a kind of developmental stage of Shia in history. He talked about Abdullah ibn Sabah al-Yahudi, who came from Sana'a, and he embraced Islam in Britain during the time of Umar ibn Khattab, or Uthman ibn Affan, just to deceive the people, because the Persians were never happy that their own culture and civilization was destroyed. They were never happy. They used to be worshippers of idols and kings. But then Islam actually became powerful and it was extended to them, and the entire empire was subdued during the time of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. And they were not happy actually. So they started plotting against the Muslims, and especially in collaboration with the Jews, who were not happy having been expelled from Medina for their treacherousness against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they actually connived with them, and they sent some people to embrace Islam or to pretend they are Muslims so that they can deceive the Muslims, get close to the Muslims, and then perpetrate all sorts of evil. Abdullah ibn Sabah was actually found to be one of the best who can actually do the bidding of the Persians as well as the Jews. And then he became Muslim, he at least by word of mouth, and he became very close. He traveled from one place to another. He went to Hijaz, he went to Basra, he went to Kufa, he went to Sham. All saying that the family of the Prophet ﷺ were actually oppressed by Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman. He also went ahead to say that Uthman himself, who is actually not doing what he is supposed to do, he is too weak, he cannot make it, and he is preparing some of his relations to those who are more qualified than the rest. So he incited a lot of fitna, you know, against Uthman, and then he also tried to see that Uthman did not succeed. At the end of it, there was a kind of vote of no confidence by a group of people who were never very close to the Prophet or even the earlier Sahaba, and then at the end they assassinated Uthman radiallahu anhu wa arzahu. And after assassination of Uthman, when Bay'ah was given to Ali ibn Abi Talib, the same Abdullah ibn Sabah started another plot, because his intention was not actually to even to elevate Ali, but to make sure that he destroyed the Muslims and Islam as a whole. So he also tried to see that he prevented Ali ibn Abi Talib from tracing the killer, the assassinator of Ali Uthman ibn Affan, so that he can do the needful about them. He made sure that he prevented him from doing that. He incited people against him, so much so that Ali ibn Abi Talib had to actually relax as far as that mission was concerned. Then he started talking about some issues that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will also do raja'ah. He will come back just as Jesus Christ, Prophet Isa, will come back. He started telling people that if Isa will come back, our Prophet desired to come back home. So he started professing those kind of mashrukiyat and kufriyat. And that was how things completely changed. And then he also invented another way by saying that the Prophet had actually made wasiyah about Ali. He was to be the next or the first caliph. But then, due to Operation Zulm, Abu Bakr and Umar fanized together and they actually robbed Ali of his legitimate position. So that was how the fitna started. And before you know, he actually got some followers and supporters, and they started preaching even against the Sahaba, causing them in open, not even in secret. And when Ali radiallahu anhu was also killed by people who were actually not to be very close to Abdullah bin Sabah, then fitna, you know, became something else. But the same Abdullah bin Sabah, as it may, as you all know, or as most of you know, the same Abdullah bin Sabah is actually being revered by the Shiites, especially of Iran. They revere him, they pronounce a lot of good things about him, they do istighfar for him, in fact, they do radiallahu anhu for him, and, I mean, radiallahu anhu, or alayhi salam, according to some of them, and so on, even though he was the one that actually ignited the first fitna among Muslims. Shi'ites are classified into three, broadly classified into three, but you find that in some books, a long list, 15 categories or classes or types, 20 and so on. But when you look at all the classifications, you can reduce it to only three. The best classification is the Ghaliyah, the extremist Shia. There are those who actually claim, due to extremism, that Ali ibn Abi Talib is not less than Allah himself, or at least a prophet. These are the Shia Ghaliyah. The second is Shia Rafida. Shia Rafida. And these are the Shia that claim that the Prophet has actually made wasiya about Ali. And they denounce the first three caliphs and the entire Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they denounce it. The third group is the Zaydiya. And they are the followers of Zayd ibn Ali. And they prefer Ali ibn Abi Talib to Uthman. They see Ali as more deserving of being a caliph than Uthman. And therefore, they prefer Ali to Uthman. Although they actually recognize the leadership of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu. The first, Ghaliyah, has a number of divisions. And I can tell you that even though the Rafida are today seen as the closest to Shia Ithna Ashariya, but most of the followers of Ithna Ashariya have actually become Rafida and have become Ghaliyah. As for Zaydiya, well, you still find a few of them in the name of Ibadiyya, especially in Yemen. And some parts of Syria, you have a crop of Ibadiyya that still align themselves to Zaydiya. And also in Syria, you find a few of them. Iran is today home for majority of the Shiites, because about 85% of Iranian population is Shiite. Although 15% of the population is Sunni, we were made to understand by people who have visited Iran several times, and those who even told it there, that there is no single mosque in Tehran belonging to Ahlul Sunnah. They start to pass that they actually constitute about 15 to 20% of the entire population of Iran. You only find mosques belonging to the Sunni in some embassies, like Pakistan embassy, Indonesian embassy, and as it is, we are also going to understand that people are prevented from crossing the road to attend Jumu'ah prayer at such mosques, the Pakistan and the Indonesian mosques. So they are left, actually, they are now left with the option of either praying with the Shia or not to observe Jumu'ah. And as you know, Jumu'ah is even not compulsory on the Shia, because until Mahdi resurfaced, Jumu'ah is not compulsory on them. And that is why when they, even in Nigeria, go to Friday mosque in the village or in the city, you find them doing their own preaching, even while khutbah is going on. Because for them, they have no regard for your khutbah. After all, Friday prayer is not obligatory on them until Mahdi resurfaced. Shiite population constitutes a majority in Iran, as we mentioned, Iraq, Bahrain, and Azerbaijan. There are also significant Shiite populations in Afghanistan, Kuwait, Lebanon, Pakistan, Syria, and Yemen. In Africa, Nigeria and Ghana have the highest number of Shiites. Shiites in Nigeria are broadly classified into two. You have what is called Shia Gobermaya, led by Malik Ibrahim Yaqub al-Zarqawi, and to some extent, Muhammad Turi. And then there is Shia Aqida, which the Shia Gobermaya prefer to call Shia Famasha, which is being led by Malam Muhammad Salih, Muhammad Sani, and Hamza Nawal, and another person I learned from them in Bautis Tetsubit Nura, I think the name is Nura, something like that. The three of them have attained the concept of Hujjatul Islam, this three. So you have Hujjatul Islam Salih, Sani Zaria, and Hudo, who stays in Kano, we have given them. And then we have Hujjat al-Islam Hamza Nawal. We also have Hujjat al-Islam Dar Qutar Fasani. I forgot the name actually. Either Nura or something else, but it's from what you said precisely. Why are they called Shia commercial? Because according to them, what is important is to learn Shiism and practice it. They have no business with struggle for political power and so on. While Shia Abu Ghurmaya is the type that do not actually or does not care about learning and practice of the Shiism, but largely getting power, being in position of authority. That is the meaning of Shia Abu Ghurmaya. Shiites have a number of ideologies and beliefs that are alien to the teachings of the Quran and Sunnah. And I think it is important to summarize some of this before we look at the impact of this ideology on our contemporary society. First, their beliefs about the Quran. Shiites in their entirety, because the majority of Shiites today are the Shia Ithna Ashariya. Yet they have actually gone beyond what they used to be known to Shia Ghaliya, and they hold this opinion and also believe in some of these ideologies. Their belief about the Quran is that the Quran, which is in translation, has actually been altered and tampered with by the Sahaba, by adding to and subtracting from it. Now they think that these are just statements without proof, or even if there are proofs contained in their early books, they have actually abandoned those beliefs. But up to today, this belief is there, and an average Shiite believes in it, unless if he is the type that may be described as a less informed, uninformed, or an ignorant Shiite. Because in a number of books, they have mentioned this, and particularly a whole book was published or was written on this matter. The book of An-Nuri At-Tabarsi that he titled Fasl al-Khitab fi Ithbat Tahrif Kitab Rabb al-Abbab. In this book, he mentioned and he even accused some of the past scholars that pretended in the name of Tuqiyah that they don't believe in the Tahrif of Al-Quran. He said, no, perhaps they only said it because they don't want people to know the correct position. He said, as far as they are concerned, the Shiites, they believe in the alteration and the fact that the Quran has been tampered with. Why? Because one of the popular riwayat in Al-Kafi of Al-Kulayni says that nobody has actually compiled the Quran completely except Ali. And that the Quran that is in circulation is just about one third of the original Quran revealed by Allah to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So therefore, they still believe in that. And even Khomeini, in his Kashf al-Asrar, he mentioned something like that in page 114. He said that those who do not have any concern for the deen, it is not surprising if they actually alter and take what is the Quran. It's not surprising, there is not a surprise to say that they have altered and tempered with the Quran because they have no regard for the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At least from the literature, it is only Al-Qusi al-Saduq al-Murtaba al-Tabarsi, the author of Majma' al-Bayan, that actually expressed a different opinion, that the Quran is complete, the one in circulation. But many scholars said they said that, or they made that statement all in the name of Tuqiyah and no more. The second belief is they believe in their 12 Imams, and that these Imams are infallible, they don't actually make mistakes. It's one of the fundamental pillars of Islam according to Shia. One of the fundamental pillars of Islam is that the Imams are infallible, they do not make mistakes, they don't forget, they have positions that is higher than that of messengers of Allah and the closest angel to the Prophet to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This has actually been mentioned in a number of their earlier books, and even Khomeini has mentioned something like that in Al-Hukumat al-Islamiyya in page 94, because he said that وَإِنَّ مِنْ ضَرُورِيَّاتِ مَذْهَبِنَا أَنَّ لِأَئِمَّتِنَا مَقَامًا لَا يَبْلُغُهُ مَلَكٌ مُقَرَّبٌ وَلَا نَبِيٌّ مُرْسَلٌ. One of the necessities of our deen, of our religion, of our own belief or ideology is that our Imams have a very high position, that no prophet who was also made a messenger, no angel who is very close to Allah will attend. So not only those, the earlier Shiites, but even the contemporary Shiites believe in this. The third belief that we need to know is that generally Shiites believe in the obligation of abusing, reviling, slandering, belittling, renouncing, and invoking curse on the Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, especially Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Muawiyah, Amr ibn al-As, Mughira ibn Shu'ba, Talha, Al-Zubayr, Abdul Rahman ibn Awf, Aisha, Hafsa, especially this. They also believe that the Sahaba have all committed apostasy after the Prophet, except very few. In some narrations, three, 4, in some narration 5, when you put everybody together, they are not up to 10. The only Sahaba that have not done apostasy, that have not done Ridda, after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, according to the belief of Shia, are not up to 10 companions. But remember, the very day the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam delivered his Khutbatul Wada, he delivered it in the presence of well over 140,000 Sahaba. Yet, after him, less than 10 remained in Islam. All others became apostates. This is what is contained in Furuq al-Kafi, especially Kitab al-Rawdah of al-Kulayni. He mentioned that. And then among the contemporary scholars, also, it was there. And even al-Khumayni, in his Kashf al-Asrar, in page 110, he mentioned something showing that Abu Bakr and Umar are not only fools, arrogant, but also apostates. He mentioned it. For example, in one of the places, he said, "Inna Abu Bakr wa Umar wa Uthman lam yakunu khulafa Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, bal akthar min dhalika, innahum gayyaru ahkam Allah wa ahallu haram Allah wa zalamu awlad ar-rasul." This is what Khomeini said himself in Kashf al-Asrar. In page 107 and page 108, he described Abu Bakr and Umar as the greatest fools and arrogant. Fourth, is one of the beliefs of Shia that slandering of Allah or making statements or holding a belief that amounts to slandering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for making Uthman and Muawiyah leaders after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they slandered Allah, they did not even fear Allah. Allah was not feared by them. They slandered him for making Muawiyah and Uthman leaders after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-Khumayni said it in Kashf al-Asrar in page 123. He said, innana لا نعبد إلها يقيم بناء شامخا للعبادة والعدالة والتدين ثم يقوم بحده بنفسه ويجلس يزيدا ومعاوية وثمان وسواه من الأتى في مواقع الإمارة على الناس ولا يقوم بتكرير مصير الأمة بعد وفاة المسيح. We would not worship a God, a creator, a rock, who will build the pillars of Islam, based the pillars of worship, based on justice and religiosity, and only for him to destroy, to demolish himself, and then put in Yazid, Muawiyah and Uthman as leaders on this ummah, and will refuse to actually appoint a leader for the ummah after his messenger. We will not worship that Allah. Unfortunately for him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made Yazid, has made Muawiyah, has made Uthman leaders for this ummah. So by implication, what it means is that they do not recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They don't recognize it. Which really is a slander, a very big slander against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Five, they also believe in some statements that amount to accusing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of not conveying the command of Allah concerning the imamship and leadership of Ali ibn Abi Talib. They accuse the Prophet for concealing the truth, for refusing to tell people in the open that Ali shall be his successor. Al-Khumayni in Kashf al-Asrar, page 55, said, Wabihun, anna al-Nabiyya, law kana kad balaga bi amri al-imama, kad balaga bi amri al-imama, طبقا لما امر الله به وبذل المصائح في هذا المجال لما نشبت في البلدان الإسلامية كل هذه الخلافيات، كل هذه الاختلافات والمشاحنات والمعارك، ولما ظهرت خلافات في أصول الدين وفروعه. He said it is very clear that if the Prophet ﷺ had conveyed the directive of Allah concerning the leadership of Ali after him, if he had done that, if he had made effort to bring it out very clearly to people, the Muslim Ummah wouldn't have fallen into disunity and disagreement among them after him. This is also a slander. It amounts to slandering the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Six, they believe in the concept of at-tukiyya or at-takiyya, in Arab, in English, dissimulation, shielding or pretense, in order to preserve all Shia ideologies, even if there is no any danger that will make them to conceal their identity. The only exception is with regard to prohibition of wine and wiping the feet in ablution or during ablution. These are the only exceptions. This one, Tukiyya, is not permitted. But on any matter, anywhere, whether there is danger or no danger, whether they are in position of authority or not, they can do Tukiyya to deceive the less informed or the uninformed. And when you ask them why, they will tell you Allah says in Surah Al-Imran verse 28, لَا يَتَّخِذِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْكَافِرِينَ أَوْلِيَاءَ مِنْ دُونِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَمَا يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ فَلَيْسَ مِنَ اللَّهِ بِشَيْءٍ إِلَّا أَنْ تَتَّقُوا مِنْهُمْ تُقَاةً. So they will cut this verse. But the question is, Allah says, إِلَّا أَنْ تَتَّقُوا مِنْهُمْ تُقَاةً. It means only where there is danger, a danger that based on one's assessment will make it to fall into a more dangerous thing. Then in that case, he will retain his iman in his heart, and then he will actually not pronounce to the hearing of others out of fear of actually being harmed. And this harm or danger must be quantified, must be something that when you look at it, if to kabuha, that voice falling into it is more dangerous, because it will not help you to preserve the order of the reality. Unless you have a situation like this, it's not permissible to practice Tukiyya based on this ayah. But to them, it is part of the religion, because even Al-Kulayni in Al-Kafi has reported from Abu Ja'far, he said, At-Tukiyya min dini wa dini abai wa la imana liman la Tukiyyatana. Tukiyya is my religion and the religion of my father. Whoever does not practice Tukiyya, there is no iman for him. And in fact, they even say that 9 over 10 of the religion is in Tukiyya. 9 over 10. 7. They also have the belief that the Shia do not share anything in common with all other Muslims as far as matter of belief are concerned. And I think this is one of the issues that people should open their eyes to. Because if they will mention in their books that they do not share anything with other Muslims, then why should anybody take them to be his brother? Why? Because two of their contemporary scholars have mentioned this. For example, Ni'matullahi al-Jazairi in his Anwarul Humaniya in volume 2, page 278 to 279, he said, لَمْ نَجْتَمِعْ مَعَهُمْ عَلَىٰ إِلَٰهٍ وَلَا نَجِيٍ وَلَا عَلَىٰ إِمَانٍ وذلك أنهم يقولون إن ربهم هو الذي كان محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم نبيه وخليفته بعده أبو بكر ونحن لا نقول بهذا الرجل ولا بذلك النبي بل نقول إن الرب الذي خليفته خليفة نبيه أبو بكر ليس ربنا، ولا ذلك النبي نبينا، ولا ذلك النبي نبينا. So if in reality they do not actually share anything as far as Allah and Messenger are concerned with the rest of the Muslims, who are they? Who are they? And if we say they are this, then what about those with whom they share nothing? Because he said, وَنَحْنُ نَقُولُ وَنَحْنُ لَا نَقُولُ بِهَذَا الرَّبِّ وَلَا بِذَلِكَ النَّبِيِّ بَلْ نَقُولُ إِنَّ الرَّبَّ الَّذِي خَلِيفَتُهُ خَلِيفَةُ نَبِيِّهِ أَبُو بَكَرٍ لَيْسَ رَبَّنَا. وَلَا ذَلِكَ النَّبِيِّ نَبِيَّنَا. Al-Khomeini, in his book Al-Makasib Al-Muharrama, he said, فَغَيْرُنَا لَيْسُوا بِإِخْوَانِنَا وَإِنْ كَانُوا مُسْلِمِينَ. فَغَيْرُنَا لَيْسُوا بِإِخْوَانِنَا وَإِنْ كَانُوا مُسْلِمِينَ. Other than us are not our brothers, even if they profess Islam, even if they are Muslims. Not only on Aqaid, maybe just three examples around us, this part, on fiqh issues. You all know that as far as matters of fiqh are concerned, the Shiites allow temporary marriage. Not only they allow temporary marriage, but they allow temporary marriage even with a married woman or a prostitute. Even with a married woman or a prostitute. So one can go into prostitution, one can commit zina all in the name of Mut'a. Because they allow Mut'a even with a married woman and a prostitute. There are some riwayat. Some contained in Tafsir bin Hajj al-Sadiqi, some in Al-Kashf al-Khulayni, and the rest on this. Two, they allow foreplay with a baby girl. At-tamattu' bil-murdi'a, a baby girl that is still suckling or that is being breastfed. One can do mut'a with her, or at least have a foreplay with her. The only exception is that he will not sleep with her, he will not enter her, but he can do all, anything that will give him some kind of gratification. This, it will interest you that it is commanded that even mentioned it in his Tahrir al-Wasila. He said, لا يجوز وضع الزوجة قبل إكمال تسع سنين. دواما كان النكاح أو منقطع، whether it is a permanent marriage or a temporary marriage. أما سائر الاستمتاعات كاللمس بشهوة touching والتبخيل playing with the tie والضم and embracing caressing فَلَا بَعْثَ بِهِ حَتَّى فِي الرَّبِيعَةِ فَلَا بَعْثَ بِهِ حَتَّى فِي الرَّبِيعَةِ. There is no problem. Even for a baby that is being breastfed, with a baby that is being breastfed. And you see, some of you that have read this book, not so much today, this book, not in the of the line from the tariff. You must have actually read that the author said he accompanied Khomeini to a place, to a house, and Khomeini had Mut'a with a small girl of 5 years age. the Hadmut Awta. Well, the worst of all is that according to the book, Kashf al-Asrar wa Tabra'at al-A'immat al-Abhar of Hussain Hussain al-Musawi, and even the deen Sahaba wa lam akhtar Ahl al-Bayt of Khalifa Ali ibn Muhammad al-Qudaybi, I couldn't actually verify this, you know, narration. That's why I have to cite them here, that I am quoting from them. They related actually a riwayah, a narration, in which it is said that the private part of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be burned on the day of Qiyamah for sleeping with Aisha. This is why scholars consider Shia as the most dangerous group, the most dangerous group that profess Islam. Of all the groups that profess Islam, they consider Shia as the most dangerous group. Why? Because they believe in fuqiyah, concealment. They believe in pretense, in deceit, which makes it difficult for people to understand their reality and their true color. Two, because they deceive people through manifestation of false love for the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and desire to establish Sharia. Three, because they have open enmity and hatred for Ahlul Sunnah. So much so that in Wilayat al-Faqih, Khomein was asked, if I happen to meet a Nazi, i.e. Sunni, in a corner, and he is holding money, if I kill him or attack him and collect the money, will that be lawful for me? He said, provided you send one fifth of whom. Meaning, it is permissible to shed the blood of any non-Shia. So the open hatred, the open enmity and hatred they have for Sunni is such that you do not find any other group that profess Islam that is as dangerous as Shia. Four, cooperating with Jews and other non-Muslims to fight Muslims. You remember, during the war in Afghanistan, during the war in Azerbaijan, they did not actually help the Muslims. All the Shiites in those countries did not participate to help the Muslims expel the Russians. Secondly, wherever you see a kind of invasion by foreign forces, especially America, it is most of the time with the help of the Shiites. We know what happened in Afghanistan also, we know what happened in Iran, we know what happened in Libya here, we know what happened in Syria. Because they never, in their history, there is no simple account that will tell you that Shiites have cooperated with other Muslims to fight the enemy. But all the time, they cooperate with non-Muslims to fight Muslims. It has been their tradition. Five, they spread moral and social biases among especially the wayward and morally bankrupt youth through temporary marriage, crudeness and arrogance, and disregard for authority, which is exactly what we have witnessed in the time past, that even led to the fracas or clash between Ali and the followers of Bajbashi in Zaria. It's because of that they have been taught, they have been actually trained upon crudeness, arrogance, and non-recognition of our consular authority. Long ago, scholars have made a number of statements about the Shia, the Rafida, a number of statements, rulings, and fatwa about them. Right from the time of Amir al-Sha'bi, the great Hadi, there were a number of rulings, a number of statements accredited to scholars of the past, among the Salaf, concerning Rabida. أهذركم الأهواء المضلة وشرها الرافضة. That was Amirun Sha'bi said. Over 100, over 1,000 and 200 years ago. He warned us against Al-Ahwa Al-Mudilla. And the worst of all this Al-Ahwa Al-Mudilla are Al-Rajwa. Barra Ibn Musarraf or Ibn Musarraf also said, الرافضة لا تنكه نساؤهم ولا تؤكل ذبائحهم لأنهم أهل ردة. He has gone to the extent of calling them أهل ردة. Why? Because of what he has seen, what he has heard from them. Al-Imam Malik was asked about الرافضة and what did he say? لا تكلمهم ولا تروا عنهم فإنهم يكذبون. فإنهم يكذبون. They tell lies. I mean, it's part of their religion. It's part of their ideology, their belief, their aqidah. They tell lies in the name of Tukiyah. So do not narrate from them. Do not narrate from them. Abu Yusuf, the student of Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, also mentioned something about them. He said, لا مصلي خلف جهمي ولا رافضي ولا قدري. Al-Imam Shafi also mentioned something about them. لم أرى أحدا من أصحاب الأهواء أكذب في الدعوة ولا أشهد بالزور من الرافضة. القاسم ابن سلام ابن سلام said, عاشرت الناس وكلمت أهل الكلام وكذا فما رأيت أوسخ وسخا ولا أكثر كذرا ولا أضعف حجة ولا أحبك من الرافضة. These are some statements that you find in almost all the books that were published or written on Rafida or Shia. Even Imam Ahmad did not fear them. Because he was asked about Man Yashtumu Abu Bakr wa Umar wa Aisha. Qala ma arahu ala al-Islam. I do not consider any Muslim. To abuse Abu Bakr, Umar and Aisha, I do not consider such person a Muslim. Al-Imam al-Bukhari was also related to have said, ما أبالي صليت خلف الجهم والرافض أم صليت خلف اليهود والنصارى. To him it is the same. To pray behind a Rafida, a Shiite, and to pray behind a Jew or Christian is all the same. So if you can pray behind this, you can also pray behind that. Of course, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah did not also fear them. You know, he has written a lot about them. In his Minhaj al-Sunnah he said, والله يعلم وكفى بالله عليما ليس في جميع الطوائف المنتسبة إلى الإسلام مع بدعة وضلالة شر منه ولا أجهل ولا أكذب ولا أظلم ولا أقرب إلى الكفر والفسوق والإسيان وأبعد عن حقائق الإيمان منه. So this is to tell us that this thing did not start just today. It's not yesterday. It's not in the 80s or 70s that it started in Nigeria. Rather, it is something that has, come through the passage of time. What strategies are they using to promote Shiism in Nigeria and other places? Let us narrow it to Nigeria. One, they enjoy support from Iran through Iranian embassy to finance the activities of Shiites and provide assistance to people who appear to be in need. That is one. Two, they grant scholarships to people to study in Iran. Scholarship especially postgraduate programs. They grant people scholarships. I know in ABU, a number of students that have graduated, including my own department, accounting, that have actually traveled to Iran for either certificate program or postgraduate diploma program in Iran on the sponsorship of Iranian government. They also go to Lebanon. They sponsor them right now. A number of the followers of Zizekia in Lebanon pursuing 1 degree world order. They also go to Iran. And our neighbors here, Ghana, where they learn Shiism. Three, they establish schools, Fudia, or Fodia, It started in the late 80s through early 90s. Udia. They started it. And some research centers now, they also established research centers and platforms for teaching Shiism. Four. They also create platforms where intellectuals, among especially the less informed or uninformed, to travel to Iran for conferences, workshop seminars, and to be carried or taken for tour to specific selected places where they will see certain things and will not be allowed to see what the eyes don't want them to see. And that is why in our Nigerian universities, you find a good number of them, you may not know. There are plenty, many. Some of them, not because they hold the Aqidah, but they have sympathy for the cause, because of the so-called struggle to establish justice on earth and also to reintroduce Sharia. Five, they use print and electronic media to give wide publicity to their programs and activities. At a point in time, I think about 5 years ago, there was a research conducted on the use of media, both print and electronic, by religious groups. And it was found that the Shia is the group that is making most use of media, the media, print and electronic. They are using the media much more than any other religious group in Nigeria. Not a simple Islamic group or religious sect will compare itself in terms of using the media to the Shia. Whatever they do, no matter how little or small, they will cover it. They work it to YouTube, upload it on this, send it to that, and so on. Six, they are also capitalizing on the failure of government in Nigeria. Because the government has failed, especially in the past, to provide the basic necessities, to provide basic necessities, to provide security, to provide X, Y, Z, and so on. Because of that failure, they are using it now against the Ummah. So they will say, do you believe in this government? Can this government do this and that? So they are capitalizing on the failure of government. And that is why you will remember, most of you, that in the 80s, because I cannot speak of 70s, then I was in primary school. When they started, I was still in primary school. But at least in the 80s, I know, when I was in secondary school, that one of the things that attracted most of us to also be part of the so-called government of those days was that a lot of good injustice is being perpetrated, especially in the village. The high CEO or the deputy can just take away anything belonging to anybody. The Al-Qadi can even snatch the wife from you. Especially those of us that come from villages, we know that. So, but the governor will liberate you. Once you align as a governor, nobody will bless you. And it is really a sign of failure on the part of government. And that was what they capitalized on. And that was what served as the main thing, the recruiting, methodology in those days. To recruit people, once they wear black cap or red cap, they are free. They come back by the force. Nobody will talk to them. They can assume they are village head. He can't do anything because he is a member of government. Failure of government. It has actually helped, it has contributed in no small measure to the spread of this problem until 1993 or 1994, when Shia manifested itself in its true color. And that led to the breakaway of many things. Of course, for some of us, we actually we resisted ourselves right from 1990, even before the breakaway, because we are not happy that when we say people should laugh, they will tell us we have finished reading about what is. So it's actually now we have finished reading. So it was what disenchanted some of us, and then we actually pulled out, and then 2 years thereafter, the issue of Shia came, to limelight. 7. Attachment to truth is one of the strategies they use. So they can have an enabling environment to recruit new members. They refuse to actually distance themselves from the truth. Some of you know, and let me speak for Zaria, for example, since I'm from Zaria. In the 80s through early 90s, they used to attend, or they used to patronize some mosques belonging, private mosques belonging to Izana group. But I remember, especially in Hamwa Mosque, Zaria, where we call Zaria Hotel, along some of the lot, there was a day around, I think, 1994 or so, when one of the scholars, one of the du'as in Zaria, Sheikh Ahmad Usman Kaoru, took loudspeaker, I mean microphone in the mosque, and said, Ya Jama'ah, anywhere you see anybody wearing red cap, beat him, beat him, beat him. And I think that was the last day. From that day, they stopped going to that mosque. But it took the people of Tunumada, the mosque that is generally described as Masalati in Erika, it took them several years before they would expel them from the mosque. Why? Because these people didn't want to actually come out in their true color. So they attach themselves to the Sufis. They will pray in their mosque. They will go also and join them in Maulud celebrations. They will also join them in Ramadan in Maulud celebrations. They refuse to come out very clearly so that people will know their true color. Despite the fact that the Sufis, with all the disagreement that is between them and the Izana or Hajia or whatever they may call, they are still closer to each other than to Rishai. Because nothing has joined them. Hey, we have done it. Let's tell me, ma'am. Ala ilahi, wa la ala nadeen, wa la ala imani. They have nothing in common. But at least among the Izana or the Salafis and the Sufis, they all believe in the same Quran. They believe in all the books of Ahadith. Isn't it? They believe in all the Ahadith. All the genius of Islam, the fundamental, everything they believe together. The only thing is that these people said, you are doing immigration. This one said, no, I'm not doing immigration. You are the one that is doing immigration. Isn't it? And that is why when you read the books of Ibn Taymiyyah, all these books, I have not come across and I have not had any scholar quoting from him that he declared the truth is kufa. Nowhere. He didn't declare them kufa. Of course, there are single out of people who have actually made statements of kufa clearly in the name of Wadat Mujud, like Hanaj, like Ibn Arabi. These are the people that Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned clearly. Apart from that, all who read all the books, you will not see him making the clear of the Sufis. He called them deviants, of course. He called them innovators, but not kufar. So they are kufar, because they all fall within the umbrella of Sufi or Sunnah. But the other group, the Shiites, they are a different people completely. But they didn't want people to know that, so they aligned, they attached themselves to the Sufis, all in the name of coming together to celebrate Maulud and praying behind them. And unfortunately, some of the scholars, especially among the Sufis, instead of them to be sincere to their followers, to tell them the truth about Jesus and Shiites, they started saying they are better than any Islam because at least they recognize us as Muslims. They did not. They are only in the ear. They did not recognize their Muslims at all. They don't believe their Muslims. So at least this fact should be known because it is important. We don't have to deceive ourselves. Finally, on this, they also focus on the less informed people. Less informed people in villages. They concentrate in villages where knowledge is very scarce. There is a lack of knowledge and awareness to serve as their own, place or platform, to serve as platform for their recruit. Now, what is the impact of this movement on us? We have mentioned. Spread of widespread of moral and social corruption. Moral and social corruption in our community, in our society, through temporary marriage. What I could not establish up to the time I left Nigeria today was whether still they do it the Arab approach. Because one of the things that we know, or we have read in books, in the literature concerning Shia, that one can even give his wife to a friend to take care of her for him until he's returned. So this I could not actually establish because I have not read from the contemporary scholars. You know what I tried to do? Was to even refuse to include some ideologies that we know are founded in Shiism, but I have not come across any of their contemporary scholars mentioning it. For example, I came to Bada. I deliberately excluded it from my presentation because although there are a number of sources for reference on it, but neither Khomeini nor some of the contemporary scholars mentioned it. So that is why I just felt maybe they have stopped it, or they have not stopped it, but they didn't give it much relevance. So let us talk about issues that both the early and the contemporary scholars agree upon. But we know, and we have read in several places in their books, that they do this Arab approach, so they can lend their wife. A Shiite can lend his wife to another Shiite to take care of her until he's returned. And there are also a number of accounts suggesting that they also allow Luwak homosexuality. They allow it. They said under necessity, one can do homosexuality. I mean, one can marry, can sleep with a man. It's also in their books. But because they didn't give it prominence, that is why. They also agree or allow, you know, sleeping with or entering one's wife through her anus. They allow that. They allow it in their books. But because most of their contemporary scholars did not actually talk about it, either due to Tokia or because they didn't give it prominence, so I all excluded it in my presentation. So I mentioned one issue of widespread of moral and social corruption in our society through temporary marriage and through other practices that are completely alien and amount to moral bankruptcy, moral decadence. On the social aspect of it, it is actually spreading a kind of arrogance, die-hardedness, strong-headedness, chauvinism, cruelty, and so on, including disregard for considered authority. Some of you have had it or have read it on the basis of newspapers, but I have also had it here from the Commissioner of Police, Kaduna, during that press conference that was actually organized by the GOC of Kaduna concerning the clash between the army and Shiites in Zaria. The CP was saying, the problem with these people is that they don't recognize any authority. Whenever there is this good people invite them, they don't honor our invitation at all. Meaning outright disregard for constituted authority. How many people have had to actually sell their houses in Zaria just because of the intimidation they have suffered over the years from Shia? Many, many. The chairman knows that. So this is one. Two, they also have spread alien archaic ideologies and beliefs in our society. Ideologies and beliefs that can consume us. Because they have on several occasions, especially in the past, 10 years ago, come out in the open to abuse and insult Aisha. To the extent that on Ashura Day, they will change a dog, a she dog, and and they are using her. Shebia Kanya in your Erbanza. And you know what they are saying? They how someone when you say Indo, you know what you mean? Who is Indo? Aisha. In the open invariant, in the open. They have framed some statements that some of our children are actually mentioning or making them without knowing the implications. I was talking by some children two days ago, just day before interview. And I had them cracking up. And they are saying, yeah, I'm saying, yeah, I'm saying, yeah, I'm saying, not the stuff. These are alien statements. We don't know them when we are young. We have not had them. We didn't hear them. But today, some of our children are saying them, not mindful or not knowing the implications of them. So one of the implications or the negative consequence is that they make some of our children to learn certain words or statements that amount to kufr. So that they know it. Ya Hussein, Ya Ali, Ya Mahdi, and so on. Three. Or is it four? Four. They have actually initiated a step that can actually make Allah to destroy us. If not for the prayer of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. People by the time you declare the Sahaba apostles, what else have you done? Nothing. Because you have made the entire Islam is wrong, it's false. Because they are religious. They have witnessed the revelation of the Quran. They have seen everything. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was saying that there is no simple verse in the Quran that I do not know when it was revealed, where it was revealed, why it was revealed. If I know of anybody who has knowledge about something in the Quran that I do not, I will travel this time to actually meet him. So these are people that have witnessed the revelation. They have seen it all. They have had it all. How many times have we read in the hadith? The Prophet ﷺ go out with Abu Bakr. The Prophet ﷺ come in with Abu Bakr. The Prophet ﷺ ate with Abu Bakr. The Prophet ﷺ, these people you said they have committed apostasy. What else did you mean? That is why the Salaf used to say, anybody that accused the Sahaba, he is not accusing Sahaba. He is only destroying Islam. Because, okay, whose testimony are you going to accept? He has destroyed the Quran. He said the Quran was not actually revealed by Allah. Because who is there to justify, to tell you that he believes in witnessing the revelation? It's only the Sahaba. But now you declare your apostles. So this is a belief that Allah can actually set down humiliation upon the people. He can actually destroy the people for this. So they are invoking the wrath of Allah on us as members of the society. Which is from that. Let them go and worship whatever they want to worship. But not at the expense of our own togetherness. Because the Constitution has given them the right to do whatever they want. But not at the expense of others. They are invoking the wrath of Allah on us. Gradually, people are becoming fascinated by what they are doing. People just look at the crowd and they are happy. These people will be using some musical instruments that are only known by the Jews. Only Jews play such musical instruments. And they will be playing them. They will be carrying them, going from one place to another, dancing, singing, doing a lot of things. Which actually is attracting the attention of people. The innocent, uninformed, less informed people. So these are some of the impacts of Shia on our society. Finally, my brothers and sisters of Islam, then how do we address the problem? I will end my presentation with this. In my own opinion, and it's an opinion that was shared by a good number of people who I've interacted with, it requires partnership. Stakeholders have to come together, scholars and callers to add, Islamic groups and religious centers, government, those in power, position of authority, and even both in media or journalism. Scholars need to educate people about Shiism and its ideology. But while doing that, we have to actually do it with the intention of education. Because one big problem with us in Nigeria is, instead of us to educate and advise, we sometimes condemn and discourage. This is an issue of idea. You can't force anybody to live Shia or to live anything. You want people to advise. So you are preaching, you are admonishing, you are able to educate should be with the spirit, with the intention of advising, not condemning. Try to place, imagine yourself, the person you want to preach to, the language, the approach, the manner in which you relate with him. If that is going to be, will you be happy? If the answer is yes, alhamdulillah, go ahead. If the answer is not, ya Allah, and change your tactics and approach. Because the whole idea is to advise and not to condemn. You find that we so much like fire brigade approach. It's only when things get bad that we try to address it. I used to think, how many times the different groups, sects and so on we have in Nigeria organize a workshop on this subject matter to dispassionately discuss it, explain it, expose it with delay, with proof. How many times? You find that we don't. Only when there is an emergency that we go on fire to get approach. Ask many to ask many a'imma and khubaba, ask them what can they say about Shia. At best, they tell you something. When you ask them to talk to you, they can only make reference to books written by Ahlul Sunnah. And they say, I will not accept that. Because they cannot accept any book against them from a book written by their pastors or actual enemies. So where do we go? We have to educate people dispassionately, discuss issues dispassionately, not emotionally. We are not fighting. We are intellectually discussing issues, exposing the error, the falsehood, the misrepresentation. This is very important. Two, scholars should write books on Shiism, especially in local languages. This is because when you write a book in Arabic, only students of knowledge will benefit. In Nigeria, you will make a lot of impact when you write in local language, especially in the three popular languages, or even four. In Nigeria, write in Hausa, write in Yoruba, write in Igbo, and suspected write in Kwikunde. Because these are the victims of the movement. And they have a number of people, many hundreds and millions of people that speak that language. So write it in Hausa, write it in Yoruba, write it in Igbo, and write it in Kwikunde. It will help a lot. People will understand. In plain language, not with unfounded misgivings, but with the intention of advice. Organizing preaching sessions, seminars, symposia, conferences on Shiism. Delivering khutbah, Friday, sermon. Using both print and electronic media, especially the social media, Facebook, Twitter, and the rest. Using other platforms, internet, sending just messages to your contacts on Shia, its ideologies, and it is dangerous. SMS, bulk messages, and so on. These are ways by which you can communicate to people today. just to make people understand. Not because you are fighting with anybody or because you want people by force to leave what they are doing. No, you want them to understand. لِيَحْلِكَ مَنْ هَلَكَ عَنْ بَيِّنَا وَيَحْيَا مَنْ حَيَّا بَيِّنَا. Religious organizations and centers, they should organize conferences, workshops, seminars, capacity building training and the rest. They should also sponsor translation of some books, good books, simple, written in plain Arabic, translate and distribute free. They should also visit hospitals, prisons, and the rest, just to educate people on some of these things. They should also sponsor or take responsibility of some Islamia scholars or some leaders of Islamia. Because at that point, you can actually do a lot. It can go a long way if you train people, you push on them, you warn them, you expose the dangers of Shiism at the level of Islamia school. Because our children are attempting. That's the starting point. Before they even grow up to know it, they will have had some of those things and it will be exposed. The leaders, those in position of authority. There should be a deliberate effort to come up with some law in Nigeria that will permanently prohibit accusing, insulting, abusing, slandering the Sahaba in the open. If anybody should have it in his mind, yes, so be it. On the day of judgment, Allah will divide, we will judge. But for somebody to come out in the open, to abuse, to accuse, to slander the Sahaba, al-Kiram of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there should be a law on that. There should be a law. Because they should stop that. I mean, should actually see it as a duty, as a responsibility, because it's a trust on them to safeguard people and their religion. It's our religion. It's our religion. So why should people abuse our religion in the open? And people will see it. The government will see it. Security agents will see it. This is not proper, it's not fair. So there should be deliberate effort to come up with some of these things in order to actually put a stop to it. And then also, journalists, those working in the media, they should also give their contribution. They should contribute. They should actually contribute by way of writing articles in line with that from time to time. Not always, but at least sometimes, especially when there are certain occasions that will warrant doing that. If all of us will come together as du'as, will come together as students of knowledge, as scholars of Islam, we will all come together, keep together, partner with other stakeholders to actually educate people on Shiism. As I mentioned, I mean, one of the things of fighting, we are talking about intellectual discussion, exposing some of their errors, exposing their errors and unfounded beliefs and ideologies, inshallah, things will get better. So I have to stop here and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue to guide us aright. Before I stop, let me remind us that scholars have said that not all Shiites have the same religion. Not all of them. We mentioned earlier that there are three broad classifications of Shiites, the Ghaliya, the Ratiba, and the Zaydiya, or Ibadiya, as they are called today. And we mentioned that the Ratiba have actually gone beyond what they used to be known to Ghaliya. All the Ratiba are Ghaliya today. All of them. However, even among them, some are more dangerous than others. Some make more statements that are more dangerous, more unfounded than others. And that is why scholars said anybody, because they have to do this in order to separate between somebody who makes a statement or who just follow a particular group with knowledge and the other one who follows it without knowledge. The first, anybody that believes that the Quran has been altered and tempered with, or that the Sahaba have committed apostasy, or that it is permissible to abuse, slander, accuse, revile the Sahaba, or believe that Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman are not caliph, or that Aisha had committed zina, or that the 12 Imams are infallible, that they don't die until they wish, they know everything, they don't make mistakes, not even mistakes, right from the time they were born up to the time they die, and they don't die until they wish. Anybody that believes in this, and anybody also that believes in the Aqidah of Bada. Aqidah of Bada, I said I skipped it deliberately, but it's about the ignorance of Allah, according to the Shia, that Allah did not know something, but later it becomes manifest to him. It manifested to him, though he did not know before. This is the import, the summary of Aqidah of Bada. But I skipped it, I didn't discuss it for the reasons I mentioned earlier. They said anybody that believes in any of these seven things is undoubtedly a kafir. But if one does not believe in any of this, but just find passion in following a group because of the anti-government slogan, because of the Sharia slogan, because of dancing, because of singing, parading, and so on, one such a person cannot actually be referred to as a kafir, or cannot be taken to be a kafir. Rather, he's a deviant, an ignorant, a munharif, a muftadi, and the rest, but not a kafir. This is important for us. Not wallahu a'lamu. I thank the organizers of this year's IBC and the host, MSSN, Niger State, area unit, and all the coordinating committees at the national and the state level. I also thank our brothers here at the Toronto, who have actually found worthy to listen to my presentation. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would continue to make the truth manifest so people can see and follow it. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to overcome our desire to follow the path of guidance. And may He subhanahu wa ta'ala guide all those that have actually gone astray as a result of Shi'ism. And may He subhanahu wa ta'ala improve us in knowledge and understanding. Wa subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum.